Tonight, we're going to be looking at quite a large passage of Scripture tonight. A little bit, sometimes we take off little small portions, and sometimes we end up having to, we end up with a little bit larger portions. And tonight, we're going to be taking a look at an entire chapter, chapter 26 in the book of Genesis as we study through our Children of the Promise series. And since it is quite a lengthy passage, I'm not going to have a stand tonight, but I would like to read it. I want to read it in its entirety, and then I want to try to pull out some highlights of some things. For what we have in chapter 26, is really the only things we know about the life of this great son, Isaac, who had been promised to Abraham. We've been waiting for him. The promise had been coming. We've been hoping to see this man, Isaac. We know that Isaac came, and that we know that he's at this time he's born Esau and Jacob. But we don't really have many other details about his life besides what is taking place in chapter 26. A great deal of Genesis has been given to his father Abraham, but what we will see, I believe we're going to see some similar characteristics that Isaac had with his father Abraham. We'll see him making almost the exact same error as he will call Rebekah his wife as he is in this foreign land. We will see him somewhat question in that particular episode. He'll have a fear there that is not of God, because God had already promised that he was going to do great things for him. But Isaac seems to question that as he tries to take things into his own hand to provide safety for his family. We'll see a blessing. A promise will be reinstated in these opening verses. And then we'll also see that Isaac will be blessed in his land. And a short little synopsis of all that's going on, and that how God is going to promise to be in his presence. But in those things, I hope to draw out some spiritual applications. It's a lot of little different things that go on in this chapter, and it's really hard to put your finger on an exact theme. We simply are only going to be able tonight to read the account of Isaac's life, see how it replicates some of the same things that his father endured, and then for you and I tonight, see what application that has for us in our walk with the Lord. So, Genesis 26, beginning in verse number 1, the Word of God says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.' So Isaac settled in Gerar. And when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister.' For he feared to say, 'My wife,' thinking, 'Lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance.' And when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing," as the ESV translates it, and we'll speak upon that, "with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, she is my sister?' Isaac said to him, 'Because I thought lest I die because of her.' Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us.' So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, 'Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.' And Isaac sowed in that land, and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring of water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Ethek, and if you have a footnote, that is defined as or means contention, that name, because they had contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called its name Sitnah, which means enmity. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, which means a broad place or room, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you, and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. And when Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath his advisor and Philcol the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Shebah, which sounds like or similar to the word or Hebrew word that means oath, most likely representing the oath that was just made. So he called it Shebah, and therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, tonight we do thank you for this day. God, it's been a great day to be in your house. Lord, I'm humbled and thankful to be part of a body of Christ, members and congregation, Lord, who are not ashamed of the gospel, Lord, who rejoice in the preaching of truth and doctrine. And dear Father, I just pray that you would help us to continue to stay the course, to be steadfast and movable, dear Father, that we would run with endurance, Lord, that we would take off and cut off sin and every burden that would beset us, and let us continue to press forward as pilgrims on our way in this journey of faith to which you've called us. God, as we look now to this passage of Isaac, Lord, and his life, dear Father, I pray that we glean from his misadventures, but dear Father, that we ultimately see your blessings upon those who are unworthy, and many times, dear Father, just stubborn not to do exactly what you've asked us to do. Lead us and guide us as we think upon these things, for it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. All right, so tonight as we look here at this examination of Isaac's life, we open up with a story or a illustration that sounds much like an early encounter, an earlier encounter we saw in chapter 12. We open with, "Now there was a famine in the land," and Moses, as he's writing this, points specifically back to Abraham as the reminder, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. So we've already gotten a clue as we begin to read this passage that what we are highlighting here is the correlation, some similarities in the life of Isaac that we saw in the life of his father Abraham. If you just quickly flip back over to Genesis chapter 12. And I want to just remind us briefly of this story, because it's almost strikingly very similar in the same instances. There's a land, there's this journey towards Egypt, and then there's the deception of Sarah. But I'm just simply going to read verses 10 through 16, just so we can see. But Genesis 12, beginning in verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram had went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.' When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt with Abraham, well with Abraham," or Abram. "And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female servants and female donkeys and camels." And if you'll remember, the Pharaoh at that time, he came back and he said, "Why are you trying to... why didn't you tell me this is your sister?" So a very similar scenario. And what had led to that disobedience of Abram? There was a drought. There was a famine. And where did they go? They went to Egypt. And we know that through the study of history and even to this day, that the area of Egypt was a very rich and fertile land. We might think of today around the Mississippi Delta, the river valleys. It comes when it overflows, that there's a depository of silt and of riches and minerals that allows crops to grow. And Egypt was right there at the source of all of this rich, fertile land. And when there were droughts all around, it was still a place that was full of plenty. And we know, too, throughout the studies of Scripture, that Egypt has somewhat of an allegorical sense, or meaning it also pictures, in a way, this sense of safety and security in the eyes of the world. That throughout the study of Scripture, we have this tale of two. There are two individuals. There's the one who follows after the Lord. There's the one who is in rebellion against God. There's two paths. There's the way into righteousness, the way into death. But there's also the two cities that we see throughout the studies of Scripture. We find that most probably elaborately drawn out in Revelation as we study. You have the heavenly New Jerusalem compared to Babylon, if you'll remember, that wicked city. And so in the Old Testament narratives, Egypt is this city of lusciousness. I mean, it's a city that man is able to go and he's able to live without any problem. It's a land of prosperity, is a word that I'm trying to think of. And so here we have Isaac. There's a famine that has hit, and we believe now he is following in his father's footsteps, and he begins to make his way down to that place of Egypt. And why do we say that? Well, we say that because as he's going to this city, he finds himself in Gerar. He went down to Gerar, and this area is a border country, if you will, from Egypt. So he is heading there. He's drawing close upon Egypt when the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 2 and instructs him to what? Do not go down to Egypt. So there's this sense in which Isaac was probably searching out safety and security in Egypt, just like his father had done, even though God had promised to prosper them in the land of Canaan, did he not? But here in the time of famine, Isaac appears to follow in his father's footstep. He appears to be headed towards Egypt, but God stops him before he enters. And he says, "Do not go down to Egypt. I want you to dwell in this land, in the land in which I shall tell you. And if you go, and if you go to the land which I tell you," then what does he do? He reaffirms the promise that had been made to his father Abraham. "I will give you the lands. I will establish the oath." Why? Because of the promise to his father Abraham. "I've said I will do it. I am going to do it. Oh, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my commandments. I'm asking you, if you do these things, then you will be blessed. If you obey me, if you follow my commands, I will multiply your offspring." Verse 4, I mean, he's repeating the covenant. "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to you offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So here we have this idea of Isaac being, again, this father of many nations. He's the seed, he's the chosen one, and it is going to go forward. So what does Isaac do? Thankfully, he doesn't continue on his journey into Egypt. But no, he seems to settle in this area, in this border country of Gerar. And what takes place? When he is there, he begins to think, you know, "I've got a beautiful wife, Rebekah. And if I go down there in this foreign land, chances are they may try to kill me and take her from me." Wonder where he had heard that story before. Probably from his own father, Abraham. And so he comes up with a very original plan. "Well, I know what I'll do. We'll say you're my sister." Didn't work out so well, because the last time that happened, God cursed that Pharaoh because of Abraham's disobedience. And the Pharaoh, the unrighteous pagan one, had to somewhat set straight Abraham, the man of faith, that, "What are you doing? Don't you know that your God can strike you?" So he says, "She is my sister," for fear of saying that she's my wife, thinking that they would take her because of her appearance. Now, we don't know how long, but we are told in verse 8 that this residence, if you will, in the area of Gerar went for a long time. And now we see this King Abimelech, because Abraham did it not only one time did he call Sarah his sister, he did it a second time. And the second encounter was with also a man named Abimelech. And if you'll remember, that Abimelech had took Sarah to be his wife, and then God, by his intervention, restrained that from ever taking place. But that would have been a much earlier period. We do not feel that this is the same Abimelech that his father had encountered, but there is a very strong chance that it is in the same family line. We might think of this in the New Testament of the Herods, of the Herodian family, that you had Herod Antipas, and you had Herod the Tetrarch, and all those Herods, Herod the Great, that Herod was somewhat of a title of the name of the family. And there may be a sense that this Abimelech was a descendant of the same, or in the line, if you will, of leadership in and around the area to where now Isaac is finding himself. And so, just as Isaac had heard his father tell the stories of when he went down to Egypt and found himself in this condition, there is a chance which Abimelech might have also heard the stories of that great man Abraham, who had come and who had told those little white lie, if you will, about his wife. So, we see here that when it had been a long time, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked down out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, this term, laughing, is translated different in different English versions. I believe the Authorized states Isaac was sporting with Rebekah. Some of the other translations state that Isaac was caressing Rebekah, his wife. I'm not going to go in any great detail. All I can say is that whatever was taking place, there was a show, an affection, an intimacy, whether they were flirting with one another or whether it was something more aggressive than that is not known. But it was obvious It was obvious to those who were, as the king is looking, that that is not his sister. I mean, brothers and sisters don't act like that. That's his wife. I mean, it was clear to him that this was a relationship far beyond a brother and sister. So he calls him up and he says, "She's your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Well, he throws up the same old excuse. "I was afraid that if I said the truth, you would take my life." And here we have this idea, well, why have you done this? You know, what would have happened if one of my men would have took her thinking she was your sister? And all these scenarios could have went on. But nonetheless, Abimelech, probably because of the story maybe of his father or grandfather, of the curses that come upon their house before the disobedience, knowing that the God of Israel was active in working within and throughout his people, Abimelech warned all of them that, look, nobody's to touch this man or his wife or they're put to death. And we're told that he begins to sow. Isaac begins to farm. He begins to reap in the land. And in that year that he brought 100-fold, which is a tremendous blessing. The Lord blessed him. He became rich. He gained more and more until he was very wealthy. He had flocks. He had herds in verse 14. So that he became a threat in the eyes of the Philistines. And now we find that we kind of get a side note in verse 15 that in the time from Abraham's life to the time of Isaac, that the wells of his father that had been dug was filled in by the Philistines. But here we have Abimelech, he's going to send him away. Now, if we're thinking about this journey and this trek, we find him here headed toward Egypt. But now when they send him away, it seems as though he starts heading back to the land of Canaan. That he finds himself back in Beersheba. He finds himself back where his father Abraham had originally camped out, if you would, and originally dug and originally set up his stakes. So we kind of see a wandering of Isaac back into the favor of God. And we see somewhat God's hand guiding him back to the land that was originally promised. He wasn't supposed to be down there by Egypt and Gerar. He was supposed to be back where he had Abraham placed. And so as he's beginning to now be cast out, Abimelech says, "Get away from us. We want you to go out." Probably because he's like, "You're disobeying God by lying to us. You're not in His will and we don't want any bad will. We hope you just go on your merry way so no trouble befalls us." So verse 17, Isaac begins to journey back. And it's kind of interesting that as he goes back, he begins to dig a well, and then he runs into problems. There are those who say, "Hey, you can't dig a well here. This is our property." And we find that first one, he calls it contention because they quarreled. Well, seems as though that place wasn't very well stable. They really couldn't claim that well. It seems as though they journeyed a little bit further back. They dug another well. Well, they quarreled over it, and it was called enmity. Then we find him going a little bit further, and then he finally found a place where it was a little broad, there was no pressure, there was no quarreling. He named that one Beersheba. But then we find Rebbeth. But then from there we find him moving to Beersheba. And this was back to where his father Abraham had originally stationed himself. And interestingly enough, it is when Isaac reaches Beersheba that what happens? The Lord appears to him again. So we kind of almost have this sense that as he's going in and about to enter Egypt, says God, "Nope. Turn around, head back." And now that he's heading back, now that he's where God would have him to be, that the Lord comes and again speaks to him. We find here in verse 24 that the Lord appeared to him that night and told him, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." And we find Isaac building an altar, calling upon the name of the Lord, digging another well. And then we find this oath where probably what is taking place, Abimelech sees that God has given Isaac safe journey back to his homeland, that He has prospered him, that he is now settling out there, that he seems to be back in the will and the obedience unto his God. Therefore, Abimelech sees at this time that, hey, you know what? I think this man's repented of his sins. I think he's in a good relationship with his God. Why don't we take this opportunity to make an oath from him? Let's make an oath, a pact, so that we will not harm one another. And they did. And they had a celebration. And then we find them coming together. There's a well that's dug on the very day when this oath and pact is made between these people. It's given the name of oath, the Shabbat is the name of this, and it's by this city. And then that's really all we have of this life of Isaac. And then we have a very interesting little note of Esau, which I think really begins to transition down to chapter 27. Remember in the original text that there are no verses and chapter divisions, and really Esau begins to, this narrative really begins a new paragraph in verses 34 and 5, but I'll read it just so that we get a hint of what's going to take place in the blessing. But Esau, after this life of Isaac is drawing to an end, we get the hint that Esau, 40 years old, begins to take unto him wives, and he begins to make life, the term here is bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So a foreshadowing of, again, that animosity that's going to take place in the offspring of this man. So it's kind of, as I said, there's a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of, you know, misleading, misguidance, Isaac kind of doing his own thing. What do we make from all of this? How do we put this together? How can we see some correlations? Well, we see first and foremost that we are going to begin where we started, thinking about this idea of a famine and drought. That the walk of faith, we're talking about children of promise, that throughout the life and the journey of the pilgrim as they're making their way to the end of this world, that we will in fact find ourselves in periods of drought and periods of famine. There are going to be times when adversity rises up. It did for Abraham, and it did for his son Isaac. So the fact is evident that we are not going to be able to guarantee, if you will, prosperity in all ages during our walk with the Lord. That just as Abraham ran into a time and a period of drought, as Isaac ran into a time of period of famine and drought, that is when most likely our faith is going to be tested at its greatest. For it's easy to serve the Lord when times are good. It's difficult when, let's just put it in today's term, you've got to make a payment and the bank account is short. I mean, it's kind of hard to praise God for that. When there is a famine, when there is a drought, when there is adversity, when you're beginning to wonder, how am I going to make things in? So there is the reality that the droughts and the famines are going to be present. What is it that sustains the believer during those periods of time? Well, it's the promises of God, is it not? It's the promises of God that sustain the hope of believers during these times of difficulties. Now, it took Abraham a little bit to understand that. Instead of trusting God, he ran down into Egypt. Isaac, instead of trusting God, he was headed down to Egypt. But God, in His promise, He holds him up. Wait, Isaac, before you go down there again, like your daddy did, I'm asking you to go to the land that I told you. Do what I've told you. I've given you the promise. I'm giving you the covenant. I said I'm going to do it. And that's the truth for you and I today. Now, when we reach those times of difficulty, when we reach those times of famine, when we reach those times when our faith is tested, do we give up to the ways of the world? Do we go and live in sin? Do we go and just cast all cares aside? Do we do like the prodigal and say, oh well, oh well? No. We trust in the Lord God's Word. And if He has promised us that He will secure us and sustain us, might not give us everything we want, but always supply our daily needs, then let's have faith and confidence in that, and let's move forward. Thirdly, I want to make this distinction in this discussion, and one that I think should strike all of us and be a warning to all of us, that habits, so I'm going to call this habits, but we can name it very many different things. Habits within a family are often reproduced in their offspring. Let me say that again. Habits or tendencies, sins within a family are often reproduced in the offspring. And we see this all the time. We see it with alcoholism. We see it with abuse. We see it with unfaithfulness. relationships broken and destroyed by those who care not for others. It's almost an unending or an unbroken chain of one after the other after the other. And I've seen young men who said, "I will never be my father. I hate my daddy. He's beat me. He's beat my mother. I'll never be like him." And then what happens? A lot of times they are just like them, end up just like them. And it's sad. It's heartbreaking to see the chain of sin, the bondage of sin, pass from generation to generation to generation. That's the negative sense. Habits within a family are often reproduced in the offspring. So now I want to shine that in a positive light. What about profitable habits? What about teaching our children the Word of God? Training our children in the admonition of the Lord, teaching them the ways of righteousness, teaching them to obey the commandments, teaching them the truths and the doctrines of the Word of God. Now, that's a habit that's worth forming. That's something that we all should be dedicating ourselves to, because if we train them up, the Word tells us when they get old, they will not depart from it. And I get so frustrated with parents who have this idea that, well, I'm just going to let them figure it all out on their own. That's the most stupidest thing I've ever heard. It's ignorant. You are the parent. You've been given the rod to instruct, to guide. And I simply ask us here, what type of habits and what type of tendencies and traditions are we establishing in our family? When our kids, and most of us have those there, I mean, but we could think of as our extended families, we could think of our brothers, our sisters, we could think of others, but when they look at us, what do they see? What are we doing? Are we being faithful? Is our life marked by obedience unto the Lord? Or, like Isaac, following somewhat in the father's footsteps, Abraham, do we seem to get caught up in the same old things that set us off track? So I simply remind us of that point, that habits within a family are often reproduced in the offspring. That can be negative in the sense of sin, but it can be positive in the sense of instructing them, training them in the Word of God and how they should live their daily lives. Fourthly, what did we take from this passage? We see that those who obey God, because Isaac does stop, he doesn't go into Egypt, he does end up returning to the land, into Beersheba, that those who obey and those who trust in God bear fruit, right? I mean, we saw that produced. That Isaac in his life, that when he had sowed, if you remember there in verse number 12, that he sowed, he reaped, and when he reaped in the same year a hundredfold. That is an extraordinary harvest that was brought. He got wealth, he got flocks, he got herds, and he got servants. And honestly, he was blessed in a way that might not have, wasn't necessarily directly tied to his great faithfulness, but nonetheless, it was. Why? Because of God's promise. Egypt would have been the sure bet for the worldly success. Luscious fields would have been able to have a life of luxury and ease in Egypt. But Isaac obeyed God. He listened to God. He set up in Gerar and God blessed him. He was fruitful in his work there. And finally, this theme that runs throughout the entirety of Scripture is this one single truth, that God is gracious towards those who are undeserving. Because there's not a lot that we see in the life of Isaac that really lets us, I mean, it's kind of just like the ordinary son. I mean, you know, you're waiting for that offspring. I mean, Isaac's the one. But who really ends up being the greater figure throughout the Old Testament? Isaac or his offspring, Jacob? Well, we think of Jacob. Because Jacob is the father of the patriarchs, isn't he? I mean, he's the father who we think of. He is renamed Israel. He becomes the one who stands for God's people throughout the whole Old Testament. And here we have little old Isaac in this little narrative. But God's grace works providentially through him to bring forth the promised seed, the lineage that would eventually find itself fulfilled in Christ. Not everybody gets to be the Jacob. Not everybody gets to be the David, the big and mighty one who does all. I think as I just close with this thought, I think of it in the New Testament as well that, you know, there's this imagery in many of the parables when the master comes and if he gives out the talents, you know, that some bring forth more than the others. Some produce, you know, a little. Some produce a lot. And God is pleased with all of them in their service. We shouldn't be trying to elevate ourselves, for the Scripture teaches us the first shall be last and the last shall be first. We should be obedient in the work that God has called us to do. For some, that might have a lot greater authority, may be more pronounced, like Jacob's going to be, or it may just simply be Isaac, where we just read a few little things about him and that's all we know. But hey, he was a child of God and we praise the Lord for bringing him to faith. So, wrapping it all up, what we know and what we see is that those who are of the promise are called to obedience, and those who obey, they will find themselves being blessed by God. Amen? It's not a lot of deep theological stuff tonight, but hey, it's the Word of God and we can take some things through it. Let's close in a word of prayer and then we'll have a hymn of dismissal. Dear Father, God, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for God, the life of Isaac that seems very brief. Lord, we've been expecting to see something extravagant in his life. And Lord, we simply see another man who falls to temptation, who has fear for his life. Lord, he's an ordinary man, just like all of us here. He's a child of yours that, though despite his failures, that you still worked in his life, you still prospered him, you blessed him. And dear Father, you brought forth the promise which you had given through Jacob, his son. And dear Father, tonight we just affirm that we love you tonight and we're thankful for the blessings that you've given us, that we are too continuing in that lineage by faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you lead us, that you guide us and protect us. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen.